So I had the pleasure to preach at the Universalist Unitarian Church in Ellisville. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. If you ever get the opportunity to visit them, it's a great place to go, full of wonderful people. And they call me every now and again and say, "Can you come and bring a sermon?" And I say, "Yes, I can." I preached the sermon, "Our Unitarian Heritage." And I knew as I preached that sermon and as I chose it, that the church to whom I was preaching is the oldest Universalist church in Mississippi, a fact for which they are rightfully proud. I changed the introduction of my sermon that week, pointing out that I would soon be preaching our Universalist history, to which the reply came, "Well, we know what we'll hear from you next quarter." Because we're not just Unitarians. And were it just the Unitarians, I don't think our faith would have survived. I spoke last time of William Ellery Channing and the Unitarians winning Harvard. Behrens goes on to say in his book, Universalists and Unitarians in America, that the Boston Unitarians would pay the price for that victory. And that is simply one reason our Universalist heritage is so important. But like my last sermon, I will set the tone historically. And what I mean by historically, I mean I'm going to be talking about myself. I was born into a faith that came out of the Second Great Awakening, specifically the Cane Ridge Revival. Cane Ridge was a catalyst in the South for evangelical faith. Some of you may not know much about the revival at a small Presbyterian church just 20 miles south of Lexington, Kentucky. It started on August 6th in 1801. And I won't bore you with details, but suffice it to say there's listed any number of 10,000 to 20,000 people who were in attendance. It was an important part of the religious history of the United States, and much of modern evangelicalism can be dated to that small church at that time. And though the ministers of the churches of my youth never mentioned the specific context of the Second Great Awakening, it drove the sermon style that I was raised with. Though it minimized Calvin's doctrine of predestination, total depravity was still very much in play, meaning for many who are not saved, hell was inevitable. Every sermon in my childhood ended something like this: "The Bible teaches that sin is a transgression of God's law," 1 John 3:4. "All people who know the difference between right and wrong have sinned, Romans 3:23. "Our sins separate us from God," Isaiah 59, 1-2. "The punishment for sin is death," Romans 6:23. "This second death, which is the lake that burneth with fire," Revelation 21:8. You may wonder, how do I mitigate? How can I be saved from eternal damnation? Well, you're not the first one to ask this important question. And it was asked in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. And though the answer may not be simple, it is also not complicated. First, we must hear the words of the gospel and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we are all sinners. Confess this before the body of believers. Repent then of our sins and follow the words in the commandment of Peter in Acts 2:38 and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And this is how we will find everlasting life in heaven. I heard it every Sunday. I learned to preach it. And I learned to preach it then without notes. But like Unitarian William Ellery Channing, I could not understand as a youth when I first listened and followed that message at 10 years old, how could people sit idly by knowing that they, or even their loved ones, my loved ones, were destined for hell? This bothered me, and it drove me, and in many ways it hurt me to know that people I cared about were not here to accept this faith, and it drove me nuts that more people did not rush forward to accept salvation instead of hell. I don't expect my hearing was much different than that of the revivals of the Second Great Awakening. And though Universalism is not a product directly of any Great Awakenings, it grew because of them. Buren says this, "It's hard for modern readers to understand the influence of the Calvinist revivalism of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. Many good people trembled over the idea of being sent to hell, of being deprived of communion with God and with their deceased loved ones. When they argued over whether a loving God would send people to an eternal hell, they argued over competing interpretations of the Bible." And even though we can go much earlier, my first story today begins in 1760 with a Calvinist preacher named John Murray. Murray came across the 1759 book by John Riley, Union, a treatise of consanguinity and affinity between Christ and his church. The premise was simple. If all sinned through Adam, then all must be saved through Christ. With the intention of refuting the book, Murray became convinced of universal salvation and began preaching it. And then he was ostracized for it by his clergymen. After that, his son died tragically, and his wife followed soon after. Murray was unable to pay the medical bills and got thrown into debtor's prison. After getting out of prison, he swore never to preach again and boards a ship to the Americas. And that leads us to a song. That we will sing together after the service. But no matter, lead you to this song. John Murray sailed over the ocean. From England he sailed o'er the sea. He just lost his wife and his baby, and he was as sad as could be. Sail on, sail on, sail on, John Murray. Sail on, sail on, sail on, sail on, sail on, John Murray. Sail on. The ship he was on hit a sandbar. The wind would not let it go free. John Murray got off in New Jersey to see what he could see. Sail on, sail on, sail on, John Murray. Sail on, sail on, sail on, sail on, sail on, John Murray. Sail on. On landing, he met Thomas Potter, who owned his own church in a vale, and demanded that Murray preach for him if the wind would not let his ship sail. Sail on, sail on, sail on, John Murray. Sail on, sail on, sail on, sail on, sail on, John Murray. Sail on. The wind kept his ship on the sandbar. John Murray was true to his word with a sermon on godly forgiveness. Universalist teaching was heard. Though that is an old Universalist and Unitarian song, I had to work to find the lyrics to it. Basically, when Murray reaches America, he gets stuck in New Jersey. He comes across a farmer named Thomas Potter, who had, some would say, by the will of God, built a church and prayed for someone to come and preach universal salvation at that church. And since no one had yet shown up, Murray, on Potter's mind, must have been sent by God. Murray had sworn off preaching, but said that if his ship would not be freed by the wind, he would preach. His ship was not freed by the wind, and he preached. After preaching, the wind let up, and he finally made it to New York, where he'd originally intended. He had renewed his love of preaching, but wouldn't come out of the closet as a public universalist for a few more years. Not until 1774 in Gloucester, Massachusetts, did he meet a group of people who'd also read the book Union by Riley, and again began to preach universal salvation, becoming a chaplain in the army and helping to form multiple universalist churches. Some may claim that there are some mythic ideals in that story that aren't necessarily historically accurate. But the bones of the story are all there. Murray would be a prominent voice in American Universalism until his stroke in 1809. John Murray later married a woman named Judith Sargent, a poet, a playwright, who was very early on a feminist, arguing often in her writing while she was, while pretending to be a man so she could be published, that the sexes were equal. In the simple story of John Murray, we leave out a lot of information about Judith Sargent. Her role in their relationship was not just in support of her husband. She was a fighter, and though it was hard for women of the time, she stayed in the conversation about women's rights and equality. She laced her poems and her plays with these ideals, and in many ways was the reason that John was able to do the work he did. After Murray's death, Judith moved away from the Northeast to the Oak Point Plantation in Natchez, Mississippi. 165 years after her death, a historian wondered if there was anything left there of the Murrays and knocked on the door, finding a treasure trove of sermons, plays, and histories written by John Murray and Judith Sargent Murray. It turned out the attic was full, and it had not been touched for 165 years. And it's important to note that Murray was responding originally to the First Great Awakening and would continue to preach into the Second Great Awakening. And it's during the time period of that Second Great Awakening we meet a man named Hosea Ballou. Hosea Ballou stood among the broken at a revival in Richmond, New Hampshire in 1789, 12 years before Cane Ridge, before it would send the Great Awakening into overdrive. At 19 years old, he was ready to give his life to Christ. He was baptized among the crowds. He was one who stepped forward. Ballou stepped forward like all those around him in fear. Fear of God, fear of judgment, and fear of hell. But there was something different about Hosea Ballou. He wasn't scared enough. He later wrote in a letter to a friend saying, "I was much troubled in my mind because I thought I did not stand in such fear of the divine wrath as I ought to do, or as others had done before they found acceptance with God." He would go on to say, "The doctrines which drove him, the Calvinism he was raised with, and the idea of limited atonement felt hollow." He went to the Bible. And he'd been taught to do, and he searched and studied through reason. He could find neither an angry God, the angry God of his heritage, nor an eternal punishment. He tried to explain his growing universalism to his brethren. They would not listen. He would not be dissuaded. He wrote in 1805, "The idea that sin is infinite and that it deserves an infinite punishment, that the law transgressed is infinite and inflicts an infinite penalty, and that the great Jehovah took on himself a natural body of flesh and blood and actually suffered death on a cross to satisfy infinite justice and thereby save his creatures from endless misery are ideas which appear to me to be unfounded in the nature of reason and unsupported by divine revelation. Such notions have, in my opinion, served to darken the human understanding and obscure the gospel of eternal life." This was in his letter to the reader section of what some would call his Universalist Manifesto, a very large document called the Treatise on Atonement. Ballou preached simple universalism. If all were damned in one act, then all must be saved in one act. The idea that anyone could spend an eternity in punishment, even after a full 50 years of bad behavior, was inconsistent with the scripture he studied and the God he came to know. There were many differences in the styles of Murray and Ballou. Each represented a specific school of thought in early universalism. Murray was called a restorationist in that he believed all would be restored to God, even though a little bit of chastisement may happen after death. Ballou was not in that school. And by 1817, he had become one of the most prominent voices in American universalism. The faith was growing due to the Second Great Awakening's dark Calvinism. Ballou taught that sin causes suffering in this life, but sin is not eternal, nor is punishment. The conflict between these schools would grow, but then that's a story for a different day. Universalism, like Unitarianism in its liberalism, allowed for religious innovation. Most leaders probably didn't agree in many cases, but in many cases this didn't lead to separation. But then in some major cases it did, so it's not to say everyone was always nice to each other. What's funny to me is that preachers would argue across generations, and the preachers that followed those preachers in the same churches would merge back together, whether through churches or movement, allowing this constant faith in dialogue in universalism. Universalist understanding that faith evolves brings us to our final story of the day. Olympia Brown was born January 5th, 1835, to a universalist family that held a very high view of education and believed very thoroughly that every woman should have the opportunity to be educated. In fact, her father, Asa B. Brown, built a schoolhouse on their farm so that Olympia and her three sisters would have a place to study. They actually went door to door collecting donations to hire a teacher. And I've read that it took some convincing, but Brown, later with her sister, would attend college. They attended Mount Holyoke Female Seminary. Apparently, the Calvinist nature of the school made it very difficult for Brown, so after a year, she transferred to Antioch College in Yellow Springs, Ohio. Remember, this is the 1840s and 50s. It was at Antioch College where she first heard a woman preach. In hindsight, she said this, "The sense of victory lifted me up. I felt as though the kingdom of heaven were at hand." These sermons were a confirmation that her desire to preach should be followed and should not be stopped by anybody. Gwendolyn Brown Willis wrote this, "Since her youthful enthusiasm, she believed the freedom of religious thought in the liberal church would support the groundwork for all the freedoms." Her difficulties and disillusionments in this field were numerous. That she could rise superior to such difficulties and delusionments was the consequence of the hopefulness and courage with which she was richly endowed. And this is why. First, she applied to the Unitarian Seminary in Meadville, Pennsylvania. That Unitarian Seminary moved to Chicago at one point and merged with the Lombard Seminary and later became Meadville Lombard Theological School. I wonder often how she responded when she read the words of the letter that they wrote back to her. "The trustees thought it would be too great an experiment to admit a woman. I know the school changed its tone within the next few years, but still, our liberal faith said no to Olympia Brown." Finally, the president of St. Lawrence University, a universalist seminary, wrote that he did not think women were called to the ministry, but he would leave it between her and the great head of the church, aka God, to which Brown thought is exactly where that conversation should be left. The president, Ebenezer Fisher, had sought to, and assumed he had, discourage her. When she knocked on the door of the school, he was surprised. After completing her education, she then had to convince the St. Lawrence Universalist Association to ordain her so that she could be called to a church. At the beginning of the process, most of the people in the system were against her. But after hearing her preach locally, many, many changed their minds. Originally, Ebenezer Fisher, the dean of the school, the one who tried to discourage her to coming, would oppose her ordination. However, by the end of her time in the work that she had done, he completely changed his mind and was so excited that he insisted he should take part in her ordination. Olympia Brown became the first woman ordained by a governing church body in the United States. And for us, that is a well-known thing. But she should be remembered for much more than that. Not just for being the first female ordained in the United States. Brown's activism led her to work the front lines of the women's suffrage movement and would be one of the only original founders of the movement alive to cast her first ballot in 1920 at 85 years old. In hindsight, she said this about her career. "Those who may read this will think it strange that I could only find a field in a rundown or comatose church. But they must remember that the pulpits of all the prosperous churches were already occupied by men and were looked forward to as the goal of young men coming into ministry with whom I, at first, the only woman preacher in our denomination, had to compete. All I could do was take some place that had been abandoned by others and make something of it. And to this, I was only glad to do." So how do I finish this sermon and how do I finish this micro history of Universalism? I obviously must appreciate the trajectory they set for us as a faith. But I have to do something even bigger than that, and something more personal. I have to admit that without them, I may never have felt the peace that comes with Universalism. I didn't know much of the history the first time I walked into the door here. But the fact is, I came for the Universalism and stayed for the Unitarianism. What I mean is this. They help me know that I don't have to live as I was taught to fear hell. And I can even follow them back into Scripture, the Scripture that the faith I was born into revered, the Scripture that I still revere. Hell. They gave me some place to go when I gave up hell. And helped me know that I didn't have to do it alone. But most importantly, without them, I wouldn't have next week's sermon topic, our UU heritage. Thank you.